Our sermon this morning also comes from 1 Samuel 25. It's a long passage. We've already heard a part of it. I'll pick it up at verse 18, and we'll hear the rest of the chapter. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. And David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house. Because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, that his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has sent his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, give us understanding of your words today. We pray that you would write them upon our hearts. Use your word to teach and instruct us, to protect us from our own sinfulness, from our own flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever met a married couple where, you know, the wife was just a sweetheart? She was, you know, bright and sunny and intelligent and friendly, and the husband was just a jerk. I've met people like that. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, nobody in this room, but we've all met people like that. And David meets a husband and wife like that in this passage. The question that we might have in our minds that might arise is, why is this account given to us here in the book of Samuel? We've been going through Samuel after a break for Advent. We're back in it this morning. And just to refresh your memory, David is on the run. David is running for his life. In chapter 24, the previous chapter that we looked at, David has been given the opportunity to kill Saul, his enemy, the one who is chasing him, the one who is treating him unjustly. And you remember, he does not kill him. He cuts off a corner of his robe while he's in the cave, and later holds it up to show Saul that he means him no harm. And you remember Saul's words to him then in verse 20 of chapter 24. "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." A public confession by Saul. The game apparently is over. Saul has acknowledged David to be the rightful king. In chapter 26 that we'll look at next week, a passage very much like 1 Samuel 24. Again, David has the opportunity to kill Saul. As we'll see, he is able to sneak into the camp. He has the opportunity to strike his enemy, and he does not do so. The question is, why is this story about Nabal and Abigail sandwiched in between these two accounts of David's opportunities for vengeance? It is because God is teaching David. It is because God is teaching David how to deal with Saul. God is doing something new, as a matter of fact, in the life of David. He is bringing him one step closer to the throne of Israel. How do we know that? How do we know that God is doing a new thing? Well, look at the first verse of 1 Samuel 25, and what does it tell us? It tells us that Samuel has died. It tells us that Samuel has died. Well, what's so big about that? What does it matter? The Old Testament tells us that when the priest dies, when the high priest dies, that is a signal that God is about to do a new thing. It is a signal that God has released the captives from their sins. Remember, according to the law of Moses, that if you were confined, if you were a prisoner in a city of refuge because of bloodshed, when the high priest died, you'd go free. You would be released. You remember that when the people of Israel were wandering in Sinai, it was the death of Aaron that was the signal for them to go and to take the promised land. God gave his land to the Israelites, and they took portions of it, key areas of it, under Joshua. But then the last verse of the book of Joshua tells us that the high priest Eleazar died, and then the book of Judges begins. God's people are to go in and take the land with no limitations. They're to conquer it completely. When the priest dies, God's people move. God takes them forward. He brings them to a new place in his dealings with them. That's what's happening here. Samuel, of course, I'm sure you will point out to me, is not the high priest. Okay? But Samuel is the priestly figure. He is a key figure in Israel. He is the most important man in Israel after David. There's another backstory that is occurring here in this passage. The action, such as it is, takes place in a town called Carmel. Carmel in Hebrew means garden. There's something else going on here. There's a pattern here in 1 Samuel 25 that is seen all through the Bible, really. David enters the garden. And it's a good garden. It's a plentiful garden. We see that there's lots to eat there. There's feasting there. There's lots to drink. There's prosperity. Really, this story fits the pattern of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. There is an Adam and Eve in this garden. There's Abigail, who is an Eve. There is Nabal, who is a foolish man, a false and fallen Adam, who we could really say in this story is the serpent. And David is the replacement Adam. David comes into the garden to be what Adam was supposed to be. And what was Adam supposed to do? Well, he was put on this earth by God to rule in the place of God. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a tree of wisdom. And he was not to eat of it because he was not yet wise. The knowledge of good and evil is not knowing right from wrong. It's knowing how to discern. When Solomon became king, he asked God to give him an understanding heart to judge good and evil. Now, Solomon knew what good and evil was. He wanted to know discernment. He wanted to know how to be a good ruler, a good judge for the people of God. That's what Adam had to aspire to as well. And David is being taken one step closer to the throne. He is being given by God in this place, in a new garden, the opportunity to grow in wisdom, like Adam was supposed to do. The question is, how does David do? Does David do well with this test? Because it is a test. Well, let's look at some of the other characters in this account. We have Nabal. Nabal. The name in Hebrew, I'm sure you can figure it out just from the account and the references to it. The name in Hebrew means fool or foolish, or as one dictionary said, a base fellow. I like that definition. A base fellow, a churl. Nabal is a foolish man. It's sort of hard for us to believe that a mother and father would name their child fool, but there's speculation as to maybe it had a double meaning. Maybe it referred to something else as well, or maybe it was a nickname, but that's what he was known by, and that's what everybody called him, fool. Why is Nabal a fool? What makes him so foolish? Well, look at verse 2, where he is first introduced to us, and look at the way that he is described. It tells us that he was a man of business in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. We haven't even learned his name yet, and we already have his balance sheet. We have his financial statement. I think it's important the way that he is introduced. There's another rich man in the Bible who is also introduced to us, but in a very different way. Listen to the way that this rich man is introduced. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, a very great household. And he was the greatest of the men of the East. Well, I think it's important the way that the people are introduced to us in Scripture. Nabal is introduced to us as a man who is all about his possessions. Job has great possessions as well, but he is introduced to us as a man who fears God, a man who is devoted to righteousness, a man who is doing all in his power to resist evil. He's a man who has sons and daughters, and we see how he is filled with concern for them. We read none of this in the case of Nabal. Nabal is a man who is consumed with his stuff. He is a man of business, and there's nothing wrong with being a man of business, but this is Nabal's whole identity. This is who he is, and that's why he's foolish. And we see that reflected in how he acts in this chapter. In verse 11, where he insults David, he says, should I have David come in and eat my bread, my water, my meat? It's all about his things. He's all about his own possessions. That is what is on his mind. And that's foolishness. This reminds us of the parable of the rich fool that Jesus told. You know, whose mind is consumed? Well, you know, maybe I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. That's what he's consumed with. That's what he thinks about all the time. And of course, that's not the only reason Nabal is called a fool. He is also a man who lives just in open sin. He's open with it. He doesn't care who knows it. And everybody knows his reputation. Verse 2, it says that he was harsh and evil in his doings. He was harsh and he was evil. That's his reputation. Even his wife and servants know this about him. And this way, he's similar to Saul, you see. In verse 2, it tells us a little bit about his lineage. It says that he was, actually, that's not in verse 2, is it? That's at the end of verse 3. It says that he was of the house of Caleb. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, it doesn't literally say this in Hebrew. You know this, you'll notice that most of that phrase is in italics. It literally says he was a Caleb. He was a Caleb. And no doubt he was of the family of Caleb, but Caleb in Hebrew means dog. He was a dog. And that's not a compliment in the ancient world. That's not a compliment to the Hebrews. He wasn't a pampered poodle. He was a beastly, violent man. He was an inhuman man. To call someone a dog is to say that this person is cursed of God. A violent, mangy person. And this is the way that he's introduced. This is how the inspired writer describes him. He is a dog. He's also offensive. He is offensive to David. Look at verse 5. It says that David sent messengers to this man. He says, "Go up to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David." Well, some have looked at this and said, well, you know, David has done a good turn for Nabal. His men have been in the same field as Nabal's flocks. His men have protected them, have watched over them. They've not stolen anything. Is David trying to somehow extort something from Nabal for doing this? I don't think that's the case at all. David is coming to Nabal at a feast time. It's like Thanksgiving or Christmas. It's sheep shearing. It's a time when people are sharing the good gifts of God. They're eating and they're drinking, and God has blessed Nabal. And David simply comes, not demanding anything. Not demanding anything. He was simply politely asking a favor. He's saying to Nabal, "Look, I know you don't know me, but we're neighbors. I've been living in this land. My men and your men have been working together, and they've been on very good terms. Let's continue the relationship. Let's be friends. And I'd like to ask you a favor. Do you have something you could share with me?" But Nabal is offensive to David. He's a foolish man, and he's purposely so. What is his response to David's request? In verse 10, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. I don't know David. Why should I do anything good for David? Why should I share my hard-earned provisions with this man?" This was intended as an insult, and it was taken as an insult. Verse 12 says that David's men turned on their heels and left without a word. They understood Nabal's intent. Well, this is a problem perhaps for David, but it soon becomes Nabal's problem. Nabal we find that Nabal is in danger without even knowing it. David, when he hears the message that his men bring to him in verse 13, he says nothing to them except this: "Every man gird on his sword." And in that verse 13, the word sword is repeated three times. So every man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword. The intent is obvious, even though it's not spelled out for us. There's going to be a slaughter. There's going to be bloodshed. Nabal and all of his men will die. David is insulted, and he's angry. In verse 21, he actually does explain himself a little bit more. He says there, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so even more, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." David is not going to let Nabal get away with this. You know, David has to think about his reputation. He's going to be king one day. If he lets Nabal get away with this insult, what is he going to have to put up with later? David is the anointed of God. Why should he have to put up with this? And so he swears an oath. He said, "If I let one male survive, may all my enemies survive," is essentially what he's saying. Actually, if you have an authorized version, you'll notice that verse 22 doesn't exactly read the way that I've read it. Verse 22, David says, "If I leave one male alive," the authorized version actually has the guts to translate it this way: "So and more also will God do unto the enemies of David if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." Now, I'm not saying that to be crude or funny. I'm saying that because it helps us to understand David's state of mind. What sort of men urinate against the wall? You men don't do that. You don't urinate against the wall of your own houses. Of course you don't. And they didn't do that in Israel either. They do that in some cultures of the world. I've been in places in the world where I've seen this practiced very openly and publicly. But we don't do it in our culture. And they didn't do it in Israelite culture because it was a clean culture. To do such things was defiling. It was unclean. So when David describes the men of Caleb's house this way, those that urinate against the wall, he's not just describing them as males. Well, this is something that males do. Who urinates against walls? Well, dogs do, right? Caleb has already been called a dog. Dogs urinate. They do their business on walls and trees and fire hydrants and all sorts of things like that. He is saying, David is making a judgment about Nabal's household. He is saying that all of them are dogs. All of them are cursed by God, and I'm going to kill every last one of them. Now, is that a rash judgment on David's part? It is. It is. David has judged wrongly and rashly. Because we find back at the farm that actually the men of Nabal's household are concerned. They know that their master is a dog and a fool, and they've come to their mistress, Abigail, the lady of the house, and they have reported these things to her. And so we're introduced here to Abigail. Abigail is the voice of wisdom. She is Lady Wisdom in this passage. You know, when the book of Proverbs personifies wisdom, it personifies wisdom as a woman. Proverbs 8 says, "Wisdom cries out and does not understand, and in understanding lifts up her voice. She takes her stand on top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart.'" Well, David is caught in the midst of his impulsive decision, and he needs some wisdom. He needs wisdom to cry out. He needs to have an understanding heart, or he's going to be just like Nabal. He's going to be a fool as well. Well, we know that Abigail didn't know about any of this business. Her servants had a feeling when David's men went away that something bad was going to come from this. So they went and spoke to her. And we read that she prepared this large gift of food. All kinds of goodies loaded on donkeys. She brings them all to David. She's quick. She's intelligent. She thinks. She has a plan. And she comes to David and she does so submissively. The complete opposite of her husband, who treats David arrogantly and offensively. It says in verse 23 that when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey. She fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet. She bowed down before him. She acted submissively before him. This is a picture of wisdom. Wisdom is respectful. Wisdom is reverent. Particularly in the place of a woman, wisdom is submissive. She's about to say some very direct things to David, some very bold and courageous things. And yet she is completely feminine in the way that she does it. She can be direct, but she can also respect. And that's sort of exactly the opposite of what so much of our modern culture thinks of as to what women should aim for or strive for. That one has to somehow be an equal with a man. One has to exercise equal authority or match him strength for strength in order to have respect. And that's not so in terms of the scripture. It's not so in terms of the scripture. There is tremendous strength in feminine submission, and Abigail shows it here. Actually, modern feminism backfires, because when women try to match strength for strength with men, when they try to act towards men unsubmissively and unrespectfully, they lose all the strength that they have. That's what happens. G.K. Chesterton described this failure of modern feminism this way. He said, 20 million young women rose to their feet with the cry, "We will not be dictated to," and promptly became secretaries. Okay, that's modern feminism. That's modern feminism. It ends in failure. Well, she comes submissively, and she also comes taking responsibility for her foolish husband. Notice this in verse 28. She takes the blame herself. She says, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord." She takes responsibility. In verse 25, she says, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as is his name, so is he. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." She takes it all upon herself, to the shame of Nabal. To the shame of Nabal. It shows great courage on her part, but it is truly shameful when men will not take responsibility for their own sins and their wives end up having to answer for them. This is disgraceful to a man. This is something that no husband, no Christian husband, should ever permit. I was involved in a church dispute some years ago. There was a man in the church who was being extremely disruptive and divisive. And the elders had set up a meeting with this man for him to come, and, you know, he's going to explain himself, and we're going to talk this over. And we were there at the appointed time, and in through the door walks his wife. He sent his wife to meet with the elders, and we, of course, sent her right back home. And she was extremely grateful and thankful for that, but it was a disgrace and shameful for him. Whether, like Nabal, a man doesn't even regard his own sin, or whether a man is just cowardly, he should not permit his wife to have to answer for him. It is a disgrace. But she comes boldly, and she speaks wisdom to David. She says, "David, don't do this. David, don't stain your hands with blood." And she gives David three reasons. Three reasons why not to do this. First of all, David, it will destroy your reputation. Verse 28, she says, "Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." See, David has been blameless thus far. And she knows about Saul. She says, "A man has risen to pursue you and seek your life." But David has not lifted his hand against Saul. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, know this. They observe this. They admire David for it. But David, you fight the wars of the Lord. If you fight a war with Nabal, you will be guilty of innocent blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, will one day come to the throne of David. How will it look if that throne is stained with innocent blood? David is not by no means a perfect man, but certainly it would tarnish the reputation of the gospel. It would tarnish the reputation of David himself. The second thing is, verse 31, she says that it would cause David himself permanent guilt, permanent pain, by doing something he's later going to regret. She says this will be that this will be no grief to you, or offense of heart should come to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. She's saying you will come to grief. You will regret that this has happened. Our impulsiveness oftentimes leads us into long-term consequences. I mean, how many angry outbursts do you wish you could have taken back? You know, how much impulsive behavior have you exhibited that you regret years and years and years later? She says, David, don't do it. Spare yourself the guilt and the pain. And the third reason, she says, is you just need to trust the Lord as you already have been, but you need to continue to trust the Lord to deliver you. She says, the life of my Lord, in verse 29, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. She reminds him of two things here. First of all, that David is in covenant with God. A covenant is a bond. David is bound together with God. David's life is found in God. God has made promises to David. David, don't forget the covenant. Don't forget what God has promised you. And also remember what God has said he will do to your enemies. And she says it in a way that has to impress David. He will sling out your enemies like the stone from the pocket of a sling. Well, we all know what is crossing David's mind when he hears that. Just as he delivered you from Goliath, God will deliver you from this fool, Nabal, and from Saul. You see, Nabal really is like Saul. Nabal really is like Saul. Saul is a king. Nabal, we're told, is feasting like a king. Saul is a fool. Nabal is a fool. David needs to learn more and better how to deal with Saul. And this wise and beautiful woman has been a help to him, sent by God. And women and girls, I would suggest to you that her beauty, her physical beauty is described here, obviously, but the beauty that she has also comes from a heart that is devoted to God, that is devoted to the Lord. She puts her life on the line for God's chosen one, for David. She shows submission, and she shows strength. And Abigail is a wonderful model of a godly and wise woman. And it's not because she wore her hair a certain way, or she was a certain weight, or she wore that dress, and David couldn't say no when she had that dress on. Not for any of those reasons, but for what was in her heart. The inner beauty of the heart that 1 Peter 3 speaks of, a gentle and quiet spirit. And here we see that gentle and quiet spirit, that's a strong spirit. That is a strong spirit that God uses to bring about his purposes. Well, David's response is a wise response. David is contrite, and we notice that he's thankful for this woman. Verse 33, he says, blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. See, David doesn't make excuses here. He doesn't say, well, I know I had my sword on, but I was just going to have a conversation. You know, I wasn't really going to kill him. He's not backing out of it. He's saying, yeah, I was going to murder him. I was going to murder all of his men, and it's your counsel that withheld me. Blessed are you of God. He gives thanks for this wise woman, and he passes a wise judgment. Verse 35, he says, peace to your house. Peace to your house. I'm not going to lift my hand against you. Well, it should be obvious to us. This is a test of David, isn't it? This is a test. He's in the garden. David has to use wisdom. And what is the devil's strategy? Well, the devil has a lot of strategies, and we shouldn't be unaware of his schemes. But David is in a vulnerable position now. Samuel has died. So David doesn't have Samuel anymore. He can't go to Samuel for counsel. David may be feeling further isolated. He may be going through a time of grief in missing Samuel. David comes to the garden. What's he going to do? Well, he's insulted. His pride is hurt. He's been mistreated. And so have you been. You know, there are lots of Nabals out there in this fallen world. And they have spoken against you, and they've mistreated you, and they've publicly insulted you. And all of you have experienced this. The world is full of offensive people. And you work with some of these people. Some of you do. Or you're related to some of these people. And you have to see them once in a while. These people live next door to you. And they're in your face. And they're arrogant. And you can't avoid them. And what are you going to do? What is the devil's scheme? The devil's scheme is that when we are insulted, when we are crossed, when we are mistreated or misrepresented, we are provoked to lash out. We're provoked to anger. We're provoked when we are given evil for good to say, okay, I'm going to give evil right back to you. That's the temptation that David faces, and that's the temptation we face all the time. And David doesn't do very well in this test, does he? He doesn't do great. This is the first kingly test, and God has to send Abigail to restrain him. And he does. But you see what is at stake for David? The reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake. The reputation of David's throne. Is David going to take what is his by bloodshed, by murder, violence, evil? How are you going to live your life? Are you going to take the things that are coming to you in anger and in bitterness? Are you going to give back everything you get? Are you going to allow yourself the hasty outburst because you deserve to be able to speak that way? We're just like David. We don't want to look weak before the world. You know, we don't want to look like we're people that can just be trampled on and taken advantage of. But if you're wronged, as is shown so clearly in this passage, if you are wronged, if you will entrust yourself to God, that is the position of strength, as is so clearly shown here. To lash out in the way that the world does, to lash out in evil, is to be weak. Sin is weakness, right? Sin is corruption. It is weakness. And because you're a Christian, you will regret lashing out. You will wish that you could take it back because you recognize, as a Christian, that the name of Christ has been defiled. Well, we can't always do this by ourselves. And that's why we need to help one another. That's why we need to help one another. Here we see what David's capable of when David's on his own, right? Messengers come back. David hears the news, hears the insult, doesn't talk to anybody, doesn't seek anybody's counsel. Strap on the sword, boys. We're going to have some fun. That's what he does. It's impulsive. And nobody says anything to David either. None of his men say anything. They're probably all thinking the same thing. Yeah, we're going to get Nabal. But someone has to come along, side, and speak a word of wisdom to us. Because all of us, every single one of us, are capable of all sorts of things when we're isolated, when we're alone. And Proverbs 27:6 tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If someone only says good and smooth things to you, they're an enemy. You know, if you need to hear a rebuke, if you need to hear a wise counsel, if you need a godly person to draw alongside of you and say, stop doing that. Quit doing that. Let go of that bitterness. Confess that. Well, we shouldn't turn away from it. We shouldn't spurn it. And David at least shows the wisdom, and he at least shows enough knowledge of himself that he doesn't spurn that. He knows that he needs that. And so do we. We need other Christians. We need our husbands and our wives and our friends in this church. And we need our other Christian friends outside of this church. We need people to help us and to counsel us. And when we see one another struggling, we need to approach each other. Proverbs 18:1 says that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. That's what David was doing. He rages against all wise judgment. Well, this ends well, because David does heed the counsel of Lady Wisdom. He does heed the counsel of Lady Wisdom. He does show himself to be a wise man, a new Adam. And the Lord intervenes in this. Verse 36 tells us that Abigail went home, and Nabal was feasting in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning light. And so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him and became like a stone. So she gets home and he's happy, he's drunk. So she waits for the morning, and the alcohol wears off, and he's probably not feeling so good, hungover from the night before, and she tells him what has happened. She tells him what David had intended, and it says that his heart died. His heart died. Now, a lot of commentators say, well, Nabal had a heart attack. I don't think that's what the scripture is saying. I think it's meaning it's talking more about his emotional response. His heart died. He was sunken in the depths when he heard this. He was depressed like Saul. He was hopeless. He was in despair. And he sat there immobilized by his despair for 10 days. You see, he's like Saul in this too. He had an opportunity to repent, didn't he? He heard about his foolishness. He heard about the judgment that almost came upon him. And he had 10 days to repent, and he didn't do it. And God came and struck him. And that's what's going to happen to Saul as well. Saul has not repented, and God will strike him and take his life. And God will make his word good to David. That's what God is showing. He will make his word good to David. And so David takes a wife. Verse 40 and on, David hears Nabal is dead. He sends for Abigail and proposes, and she accepts and comes, and the two of them are married. And this story has a nice ending, doesn't it? You know, the bad guy dies, and David's kept from doing what he shouldn't have done. And here's this beautiful, wise woman. Wouldn't she make a great wife? And David thinks so and marries her. But you see, David has fallen. David has fallen. He's in the garden, and he's fallen. When you heard these words of this story, you might have remembered that David already has a wife. In fact, the text reminds us of this, doesn't it? It also tells us of another wife that David took, Ahinoam of Jezreel. So both of them are his wives. The last verse of the chapter says, oh, remember, there's Michal too, the daughter of Saul. David did marry her. And they've been separated since he's been on the run, but he's still got a wife. And when Saul acknowledged David's right to be king in the previous chapter, the first thing David should have asked was, okay, can I have my wife back now? But he didn't. He's going across the country marrying other women. It's kind of an anticlimax to the story, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It is. According to the law of God, the Israelites were not to take a second wife. Leviticus 18:18. Deuteronomy 17:17 specifically singles out kings They shall not multiply wives, shall not practice polygamy. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 3, if you look at that, you'll see in verse 6 that David has six sons, and they all have different mothers. Six sons, six wives. Well, once you've married, you got to stay married, right? Once you married, you have to live with it. Like if you cut your arm off, you have to live with that. But one disqualifies himself from being a king, from being a judge. And because David is Adam and he has fallen into temptation, into the second temptation, what's going to happen? He's going to be expelled from the garden. And we're going to see that happen in two chapters. David gets kicked out of Israel and has to go live with the Philistines. And this is why. This is why. There's a great victory here. There's a great deliverance from evil. Everybody's feeling just great. Everybody's feeling wonderful about this. And the Bible warns us that at those times, we are still vulnerable to sin. We're still vulnerable to our own self-deception. When our hearts are at ease, when we're feeling joyful and good, you know, we think, hey, I'm as far from sin as I can be. And the scripture says no. Sin can't get in by the front door. It's going to try the back door. There are many varieties of Christianity which overdo the whole aspect of joy and celebration and being happy. And, you know, and I think that sets people up for a fall for this very reason. Proverbs 18:2 says that we have to be careful about our feelings, even joyful feelings, even thankful and happy feelings, because our feelings aren't reliable. You can see David's thought process. It's easy. This is a godly woman. Of course God wants me to marry her. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart. So there is a fall here. And there is a warning for us. The Bible says this is dangerous. Even being joyful is dangerous. We have to be on our guard at all times. But we rejoice because Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, has set us free from the power of sin. It is right to rejoice in that, though sin is still a power in our lives that we have to reckon with. David commits this sin. And it seems like such a minor thing at the time, but you remember what happens in David's family? His sons repeat this pattern, and they take it to the next level. And there's adultery and rape and murder. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, we don't have to repeat the sinful patterns of our ancestors. We don't have to act on our impulses or our drives or our addictions when they are contrary to his word. We don't have to. We have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to resist and to turn away from evil. We have been given that power. We have been given the power to return good for evil. We can do these things. And it's not any human power that can achieve this. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, God's power, that is within you, Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that are here for us and the promises for those who turn away from sin, for those who persevere in faith and in trust in your holy word. Father, our trust is in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. Father, we thank you for these warnings and these teachings. May we apply them to our lives, and may you receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.